It's a great blessing and privilege to be engaged in worship with you this evening. As Brother Alec was talking, I was made to reflect on something that I have told God's people about the book of Esther for a lot of years, that even though his name is not found there, his providence is most definitely found. But as I was listening to Brother Alec talk, it never occurred to me to tell God's people that VeggieTales aren't found in the book of Esther. And I still don't think I'm going to tell anybody that VeggieTales aren't found in the book of Esther. I'm sorry it troubles you, Brother Alec. I really am. I have seen some issues of the VeggieTales. I thank God I haven't seen that one. If I had, I'd probably have as hard a time as Brother Alec does. But as he was talking about prayer, it made me remember what I heard a preacher say many years ago when I was a young boy. He said, prayer is such a powerful weapon that if we were to imagine this country being invaded and our shores were being attacked by the enemy, he said the way we approach life would make as much sense as sending people out to face the enemy with all the weapons that we have, with the Navy that we have, the Air Force that we have, the Army, the supplies, to send people out to face the enemy with bows and arrows. That wouldn't make a whole lot of sense when you consider what we have, what we'd be sending out to fight against an enemy that's invading our land. And when you think about what the child of God has been given by God Almighty, friends, with all that He's given us, why would we go out with bows and arrows? Why would we go out with the weak and beggarly things that we have? Let us go out to battle with the very strong and mighty instruments that He's given to us, and thereby pull down the strongholds of the wicked as we battle spiritual wickedness in high places. I'd like to, for a few moments this evening, draw your attention to Luke chapter 1. There are some verses here we would like to consider. And before I get started, I would like to say that I am a little fearful of preaching a sermon like this. The reason I say that is there are certain things that ministers enjoy preaching more than others. And there are certain things that if we could preach these kinds of things all the time, we would. And so whenever one of those things is impressed upon me to preach, I always get a little fearful because, as some of the old fathers used to tell me, there are certain things that if you can't preach them, you just can't preach. Well, this is one of them. It almost preaches itself. So if I can't preach it tonight, you may say, that boy can't preach because he can't even preach that. So you pray for us. The Lord will be with us in a very special way. There are seven things that are said about Jesus Christ that we'd like to look at, and we're going to consider them very briefly. We don't have time to go into them all in great detail. But whenever Mary is first approached by the angel to let her know that she's going to bring forth the Lord's Christ, it says in verse 29 that when she saw the angel, or saw him, that she was troubled at his saying, and that her mind, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shalt bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. In those phrases, those expressions that the angel tells Mary, he mentions seven shalls that are going to come to pass. And the first two we see come to pass very, very quickly. He says that she shall conceive in her womb. And that was just, you know, moments or even days away from happening, that she was going to conceive in her womb, and it was going to be done, as the angel goes on to tell her, the power of the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee and shall overshadow thee, and that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So that one happened very quickly, and it's very obvious that that happened, because we see that Mary did conceive in her womb and bring forth a son. The second thing that he says is, he says, thou shalt call his name Jesus, which literally means Savior, means someone who is a deliverer. And we see that that happened as well, that when she brought forth her firstborn, they wrapped him in swaddling clothes and they called his name Jesus. And so those first two things are undeniable. The first two shalls came to pass very much like the angel said they would. But it's the other five things that a lot of people have a lot of debate about. It's the next five things that people will argue back and forth even today over who Jesus Christ is, what he did, his position and his authority. The way this is described to Joseph in Matthew 1 and verse 21, this account happens after this one with Mary. When Joseph realizes that his wife Mary is with child, an angel appears unto him and says, "Fear not, Joseph, to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived unto her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins." Again, there's only three things mentioned there, but the first two are undeniable. She did bring forth a son, they did call him Jesus, but what people still argue about today is whether he really did save his people from their sins or not. So looking at that, let's look at the next five things that are described here. And the very first one it says that he shall be great. Now, this expression, he shall be great, is an interesting one to me because you and I believe the scriptures to teach, and we believe that it's reality, that this was not the beginning of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ actually has no beginning. He is without beginning of days or end of life. As Brother Alec prayed in his prayer, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But when the angel here says he shall be great, he's speaking in the future tense of a manifestation. You know, there was very little that God's children knew about Christ in the Old Testament. They knew something about him, but they didn't know a great deal about him. Job knew that he was a redeemer. Job knew that his redeemer would stand at the latter day upon the earth. Even Nebuchadnezzar saw him and knew who he was in the fiery furnace when he says, "Did not we throw in three bound? And lo, I see four loosed and walking about, and the form of the fourth is like unto the Son of God." So he is seen in the Old Testament, but there is so much about him in that the Old Testament saints did not know. They didn't realize the fullness of who he is. They didn't realize the personage that he had. They didn't even fully realize the relationship that the Godhead had. They knew that the Godhead has a relationship, but they didn't fully understand it. You know how I know that? Because in Proverbs 30 and verse 4, the wise man Agur asks a series of questions. He asks five questions, I believe. He talks about who hath ascended up to heaven, or who hath first descended, who hath gathered up the wind in his fist, who hath gathered up the waters in his garments, what is his name, and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell. This wise man who lived thousands of years ago is asking these questions not just to make us think. He's asking these questions because he doesn't know the answer to them. This is one of the wisest men in the Old Testament, and he doesn't know the answer to the question, who hath ascended up to heaven? Who hath first descended? Who hath gathered up the wind in his fist? Who hath gathered up the waters in his garments? What is his name? What is his son's name, if thou canst tell? In other words, this man is saying, I know God has a son, but I don't know what his name is. Reminds me of a very interesting story about a very wise old minister named Elder M.R. Ultim. He pastored a church in Fort Worth, Texas. Very, very well respected. Very, very well thought of. When he passed from this life, he had, I think, it was either 27 or 37 ministers at his funeral. And they were ministers like Sonny Piles and James Isaacs. They were men who traveled great distances to be there because he was so well thought of. And he was such a gentleman. He was such a very meek person that young preachers would come to him all the time and ask him advice. So what I've described to you is a very great man of God, one who has a lot of knowledge, who has a lot of wisdom and understanding. And one day at a meeting, a bunch of young preachers said, "Brother Ultim, what's the worst day of liberty you've ever had?" And without missing a beat, he said, "It's such and such place, it's such and such time, and it's such and such meeting." And they were all astounded. They said, "You knew that without even thinking about it." He said, "Boys, it was bad that day." He said, "It was so bad that the whole time I was up there, I knew God had a son, but for the life of me, I couldn't remember his name." Friends, that's darkness when you think about it. But all those people in the Old Testament were as much in the dark all the time as Brother Ultim was on that day. Now, how dark is that? That's so dark that this announcement that Mary is going to bring forth a son and his name is going to be Jesus answers a question that thousands of years of human history could never answer, that the wisest men who had lived to that point didn't know the answer to. And you and I know more about him than just what his name is. We know exactly how great, or not how great, we know some aspect of how great he is that they didn't know. Agur asked, "Who hath ascended up to heaven?" You and I know the answer to that question. Jesus Christ has ascended up to heaven. Who hath first descended from heaven? Jesus Christ descended from heaven.
When he was conceived of the Virgin Mary, he was in heaven and he descended out of heaven and was made in the likeness of men. And whenever his time on earth was over, he ascended back up to heaven where he came from under his own power. And Jesus Christ shows how great he is that he condescended literally to us and he literally ascended back to heaven. But while he was here, he also showed the power that he has over nature. Agur asked, "Who hath gathered up the wind in his fist?" Can any of us gather up the wind in our fist? Can any of us tell the wind to stop and go somewhere else? Can any of us say, "I would like the wind to blow today, so wind, come on and blow"? If a tornado is headed towards your house, do you have the power to go out there and just say, "Nope, not today"? None of us have that power. But Jesus Christ is the sovereign of this universe. He has the power to walk out on the deck of a boat and say, "Peace, be still," and immediately there be a calm. Not just of the wind, but also the sea. He gathers up the wind in his fist. He gathers up the waters in his garments. And friends, he shall be great, the angel said. And he is. And he's still just as great today as he's ever been. Though he is not on earth as a natural, literal man, he is a glorified man in heaven. And friends, I certify to you, he has the same power. And he's just as great today as he's ever been. And when you go to him, you can go to him, as Brother Alec has mentioned, through the mode of prayer. And you can do so with not only the authority to go to him, but to do so with the peace and the comfort of knowing that whatever I bring to the table, whatever I have to say, whatever I'm struggling with, and whatever I'm troubled by, he has the power to take it away in a moment by his own voice. He can just simply say, "Stop." He can say, "Peace." He can say, "Whatever," and it goes away. You know, one of these days, he's just going to speak and he's going to say, "Rise," and he's going to say, "Come." And guess what? All the graves are going to fly open and we're going to rise and we're going to come and be where he is. That's the kind of power that he has. That's how great he is. And you and I are able to see things that men for thousands of years have never seen. To see one who, though he is a man, he is God all at the same time. But though he has a human beginning, he is without beginning in his essence and in his fullness. And he is God himself. So the angel says, "He shall be great." The next thing he says is, "He shall be called the Son of the Highest." I love this one because the angel actually delineates his existence from his manifestation. The angel doesn't say, "He shall become the Son of the Highest." The angel says, "He shall be called the Son of the Highest." You remember that prophecy made of Jesus back in Isaiah. In Isaiah 9 and about verse 6, it says, the prophet Isaiah writes, "For unto you a child is born, for unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Everlasting Father, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace." Here is a prophecy made of Jesus Christ, and it says that a child is going to be born. But it doesn't say a son is going to be born. It says a son is going to be given. And here the angel says not that he shall become the Son of the Highest, he shall be called the Son of the Highest. You know why it's termed like this? Because he was already the Son of the Highest. He was already the eternal Son of God. When he came into this world, though he were a child, he was already a son. Though he were born into this world, he already had an existence. Notice what the Apostle Paul says to the Roman church in Romans chapter 1. Paul actually gives a declaration of something that proves that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. In Romans 1, I believe it's about verse 4. Let me find it right quick. I hadn't intended to read it, but go here. We'll start in verse 1. It is verse 4. It says, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead." Paul gives two qualifiers on how you and I can prove that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. You know what one of them is? One of them is the Spirit of holiness. That when you look at Jesus, when you look at his life, when you see the kind of spirit that he had, there was never a time in his life where he ever turned to the right hand or to the left. There was never a time in his life where he ever deviated from what he should be doing. You and I have deviations all the time. I remember when I was back in school, people were playing games of comparison, as they always do. And one of my buddies said, "You know, Philip, he's a better person than I am," which was alive, but he said he's a better person. I mean, his road looks like this, and he did this number right here. He said, my road looks like this. And I know everybody listening to the recording is never going to get that visual, but friends, the point is this. Though our deviation may be small, or our deviation may be great, you and I serve one who had no deviation. He never turned to the right hand or to the left, but always did that which was pleasing to His Father. He says in John 8 and verse 29, He said, I do always those things which please my Father. And when you look at that life, that spirit of holiness that He had, that He was willing to do whatever was called upon Him to do by His Father, that He was willing to execute whatever His Father gave Him to fulfill, and that He did all righteousness while He was on this earth, that testifies, friends, that He is exactly the eternal Son of God. But there's something else that testifies who He is. And that is that 3 days and three nights after His body had lain in the grave, He came out of the grave, and by the resurrection from the dead, you and I can declare that He is exactly who He says He is. He is the eternal Son of God and declared to be with power. You and I are serving one that though He had an earthly existence 2,000 years ago, He is eternal in His essence and He's eternal in His fullness. So the angel says He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the very next thing that He says, and I'm going to have to run through this one because if I ever get bogged down in this, I'm never going to get out. But He says this. He says, and the Lord God shall give unto Him the throne of His father David. He says that He's going to be given a throne to sit upon. Now this throne is a specific throne. It's a throne that was prophesied for many years. That when the Lord raised up David to rule over Israel, when He raised up David to be king over His people, He made David a promise. And that promise was this, that of the fruit of His body, He would raise up one to sit upon His throne forever. That means that when Jesus Christ came, He literally had to be of a certain race, of a certain breed, of a certain tribe, of a certain family, of a certain house. You know, of all the people in all the world, the Lord chose one nation for His Son to come out of. And that nation was from the house of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And of all of those boys that Jacob had, God made choice that out of Judah would His Son Jesus Christ come. And out of Judah, He made a choice that of the house that His Son would come would be the house of David to rule and sit upon the throne. Someone may say, why did God do it that way? There's one answer, very simply, it pleased God to do so. Now the world doesn't like that. The world's going to say, well, who gives anybody the right to put one above another, to choose one and not another? I'll tell you who has the right to do that. God has the right because He's God. Let me say that again. God has the right to do that because He's God. And it doesn't matter what man thinks. It doesn't matter what man wants. God can do it any way that He is pleased to do so. And how did He do it? He did it by saying, Abraham, I'm choosing you out of all nations. He said to Jacob, I'm choosing you out of all of your father's house. And when Jacob was a-dying, he said to Judah, he said, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. He says, for out of Judah shall come the Redeemer. He said, and the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet till Shiloh come. And then by the time Judah's son David comes upon the throne, he makes the promise that the Redeemer would come out of the house of David. Go with me to the book of Micah, chapter 5. In Micah chapter 5, there is a prophecy made about Jesus Christ that not only tells you what family He's going to come from, but it also tells you what town He's going to come from. In Matthew 5 and verse 2, He says this. He says, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou art little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall He come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. In my center reference, that expression from old, from everlasting, literally means from the days of eternity. That God not only chose Judah, He not only chose the house of David, but He chose Bethlehem Ephratah to be the place where His Son was born, to be the place where His Son would spring from. And it wasn't done because it was such a great town. It was a small town. It was a little town. It wasn't done because this was a great family, a great race, and a great people. Matter of fact, the things that God has done for us in and through His Son isn't because of the people, it's in spite of the people. And the things that God still continues to do for us, His people, is not because of us, but in spite of us and all the things that we do. Don't you thank God for that? I do. I thank God that He does things for me in spite of who I am, not because of who I am. And so he says he's going to give him the throne of his father David to sit upon. And friends, I contest, and I will go to my grave, I hope, contending for this fact that Jesus Christ is not waiting to sit upon a throne. Jesus Christ is already sitting upon a throne. And he is sitting upon the throne of his father David, and he is just ruling in the fear of God, and heaven is his throne, and earth is his footstool. There are a lot of people today who are preaching a Jesus that is going to come back to sit upon his throne. I'm glad we can preach a Jesus who's already on his throne. They're preaching a Jesus who's going to come back and set up a kingdom. I'm glad we're preaching a Jesus who already has a kingdom, as some of the next phrases say. After it says that the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, notice this, he says, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. This next expression, that he shall reign over the house of Jacob, is one that gives a lot of people pause. But let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 32 and try to understand what it is that is meant by this. Because if all he was doing is reigning over the literal house of Jacob, if all he was doing was ruling over Israel, natural Israel, you and I wouldn't have a whole lot of hope. But in Deuteronomy 32, we'll start in verse 7. In verse 7, he says this. He says, remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee. Thy elders, and they will tell thee. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Notice verse 9. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. Here, the Lord is telling us through the mouth of through the pen of Moses that there are some things that you and I need to be able to explain to those coming up after us. You know, whenever we think about our position, whenever we think about our responsibility as older people, is it all right for me to speak of older people as one of them? Is that okay? Do y'all all admit I ain't a boy anymore? Thank you. Because I can look at myself in the mirror and realize that I have lost all the boyish charm and all the boyish good looks that I never had. That'll come to some of you in a little while. Anyway, that being said, us older people who have younger ones coming up after us, there are some things that we need to be able to tell those coming after us. He says, remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will tell thee. Ask thy elders, and they will show thee. What is it that younger ones ask that we should be able to tell them when they ask? He says, when the Most High divided to the nations of their inheritance, when he set the bounds of the people according to the nation of Israel. You and I need to be able to tell our children how things came to be the way they are now. When our children ask, how did we get here? What's the answer? God spake and it was done. It doesn't matter what the world says, friends. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Period. End of story. Do you need any more discussion than that? You go back about 6,000 years ago and there was nothing. And when there was nothing, God was all there was. And God just spake and this world came into existence. That's how we got here. Whenever God made man, and whenever God began to set the bounds of the habitation of the children of Israel, how is it that certain things came to be the way they are today? You know, my children asked me, they said, Daddy, did you know that that years and years ago, there was one big landmass and there weren't seven continents? And I said, yeah. You did? Yeah. Did you learn that in school? I said, well, they did teach us that in school, but I actually learned it from the Bible. They said, from the Bible? I said, yeah, I can tell you who was alive when that happened. Their eyes bugged out and they said, who was that? I said, Peleg. They went, who? Now, my children have read the book of Genesis, but it just shows you that sometimes we have to have things pointed out to us. Took them over and showed them that in the days of Peleg was the earth divided. You know, that tells me that there was a time when the earth was together. You know, I love it when scientists... I'm going to go on a two-minute rant. Y'all bear with me. I love it when scientists come up with something and they say, look what we have discovered. And I love whenever they say when man back in the, whatever it was, 1800s discovered how the, you know, there was a, I think it was called Pangaea, anyway, whatever it was called. They said, look how these continents actually would fit together. Look how they would actually come together. There used to be a big landmass. And I'm like, the Bible already told us that thousands of years ago. I love it how man today, through biology, has discovered that all of us, believe it or not, come from one man and one woman originally. Wow! I already knew that. Bible already told me that. I love how they said, this came out about 3 years ago. We have finally discovered through looking through all the regions of the universe that we're finding more stars that we ever knew existed beforehand. That we finally come to the place that no matter how far we see into the universe, there's more stars there than we'll ever be able to count. Really? I already knew that. How did I know all that? The Bible already said all that. Now my rant's over. Here's my point. Whenever our children say, how do we know this? How do we understand where we come from? How do we know how things came to be? We understand that because God has told us exactly how He did things in the very beginning. And whenever we are asked by our children, how do we know that we are God's people? We should be able to say, this is how we know that we're God's people. This is how we know that God loves us. Peter says we're supposed to be ready to give an answer always to every man. Especially our children, especially those coming up after us, of what reason we have, of the hope that's in us, of why we believe that we're God's family and why we believe we're going to heaven. How do I believe that when it says that He shall rule over His people Jacob, how do I believe that that applies to me? Because verse 9 says, for the Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the lot of His inheritance. When you look at Jacob all those many years ago, you're looking at a picture of every one of God's people. You're looking at a picture of every one of us and what we were by nature and what He made us of His power. Now friends, that's not a pretty picture. That's not a pretty sight. Jacob's not a very good fellow. Jacob's not one that you would make a role model to pattern your life out of. He was a cheat. He was a liar. He was one who schemed and connived most of his life. But what does it say about him? It says the Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the lot of His inheritance, for He found him in a desert land. In a waste-howling wilderness. And friends, that's where He found every one of His people. That's where He found you. That's where He found me. But I'm so glad He didn't leave us in a desert land. I'm so glad He didn't leave us in a waste-howling wilderness. It says that He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of His eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, taketh her wings, and beareth them abroad on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. Friends, that is the people that Jesus Christ rules over. And if you were in a desert land, found by God, led about by God, kept by God as the apple of His eye, if you're born upon His wings, if you're stirred by His Spirit, and if there is no strange God with you, it's an indication that Jesus Christ is your king, and you're of the people of Jacob that He rules over. Friends, that's a great place to be. That's a great king to have. That's a great one to follow. And I love the last expression, and of His kingdom there shall be no end. Every kingdom that has ever come into this world, every kingdom that has ever risen, every world power that's ever come to be has initially had an end. That includes, I hope not in my lifetime, I hope she'll actually be here whenever the Lord comes back. But friends, if the good old U.S. of A. falls, she is not the first kingdom. She's not the first land, not the first world power to experience this. Go with me to Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 2, the Lord gives Daniel an interpretation of a dream that really describes not just the human condition of leadership, but it also describes the comfort that you and I should have in the kingdom that you and I dwell in. Now, in Daniel chapter 2, we'll, for the sake of time, skip a lot of the foreground, but Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Problem is, he doesn't know what his dream means, but second of all, he doesn't remember what he dreamed. So he tells his wise men, come and interpret my dream for me. And they said, sure, tell us what you dreamed. We'll give you the interpretation. He said, no, I don't remember what I dreamed. So you tell me what I dreamed, then you tell me what it means, and then I'll believe you. And they basically say this. They say, O king, there is not a man upon earth that can do what the king's asked us to do. So the king gets mad and he says, I'm going to have all of you killed. So Daniel, who is a Jewish captive at the time, basically tells the king that he'll come and he'll interpret the dream. And when he comes and he stands before the king, he comes and basically has to tell Nebuchadnezzar, this is what you dream. And he says, I'm doing this because God's giving me this. I don't have this of myself. And he says, in your dream, O king, you saw an image. And that image had a head of gold, it had arms and chest of silver, it had loins of brass, legs of iron, and feet of iron mixed with clay. He says, and you beheld until a stone was cut out of a mountain, made without hands, and came and smote that image in the feet, and broke it into many pieces, and that stone became a great mountain. And then as Daniel is giving this interpretation, he begins to describe in great detail how the next 400 to 500 years of human history, world history, was going to play out. He basically says, Nebuchadnezzar, you are this head of gold. God has given you a kingdom and you are great in your power, but there's going to arise one after you, the Medes and the Persians, who are going to be inferior to you, but they're going to take the next position of power. And then the king of Greece or the south is going to rise up, and he is represented by the loins of brass, until finally the Roman Empire was going to come with legs of iron, and then eventually the destruction of the Roman Empire with iron mixed with clay. But let's go to where this is talked about at the very end of the vision of the prophecy. And Daniel says this in verse 43. He says, "And whereas thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay," he says, "they shall mingle themselves with the seed of man, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay." In other words, he says, Rome is going to be undone from the inside out, as we saw her happen in human history. But then he begins to describe this thing that is greater than all these kingdoms. Verse 44, he says, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." Here, the prophet Daniel is telling Nebuchadnezzar, there's a kingdom coming that's unlike any kingdom that has happened in human history. And this kingdom is not made with hands. This kingdom is not made by man. It's inhabited by man, but it's not made by man. I ask you, who made the Church of Jesus Christ? Brother Rick talked about it here a few weeks ago. The Church of Jesus Christ was made by God and established by God upon what? Upon the rock of His Son, Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad that this kingdom wasn't set up by man? I am, because every kingdom set up by man eventually falls. But this kingdom was set up by God. And it is greater than any kingdom that's ever happened. You may look around tonight and say, "But preacher, there's so few people here. There's so little to go around, it seems like." I can tell you this, friends. No matter how bad the scene may look in the world, this kingdom is going to go on forever because God said so. Now, you and I have the responsibility to do that which is right and to keep house as best we can while we're here. But friends, I'm thankful to tell you that this kingdom is going to stand because God said she is. And I'm thankful to tell you that whenever the Lord comes back, there's going to be a kingdom to deliver up to His Father. And I'm thankful to tell you that that which God has placed within the hearts of His people is never going to pass away. And I'm also thankful to tell you that the King over this kingdom is going to be there forever. Because of His kingdom, the angel says, there shall be no end. We're living about 2,000 or so years after Jesus Christ was born into this world. But friends, He's still just as powerful today as He was then. He's still the Son of God every bit today just as He was then. His throne is still just as sure, just as steadfast, set at His Father's right hand right now as it's ever been. And friends, His rule over His people and His kingdom is going to go on forever. Do you know why preachers love talking about things like this? It goes back to what Elder Bill Walden told me one time. He said, whenever you get ready to stand before the Lord's people, he said, you're going to have to say things that not everybody wants to hear. You're going to have to talk about things that even you don't want to talk about. He said, but I can tell you this. He said, whenever you're in a jam, he said, whenever you're having hard times, whether preaching, whether ministering, or whether just walking every day, he said, there's one way you can't ever go wrong. He said, brag on the king you got and brag on the kingdom that you dwell in. Friends, you can't ever go wrong bragging on Jesus, and you can't ever go wrong bragging on His kingdom. I love telling people what you and I have. I love telling people what you and I have been given. And I don't do so in a way I trust that's haughty. But friends, I believe we've got something special. You know why I believe we've got something special? Because we have the presence of one who is special. His throne is special. His kingdom is special. And I'm thankful to tell you that if the earth stands 2,000 years more,
His kingdom is still going to be just as sure. His authority is still going to be just as strong. And His power is still going to be just as certain right then as it is right now. Because friends, just as His kingdom never passes away, so He never passes away. This angel spoke all these things about a man that human history tells us lives 2,000 years ago, but who the Bible tells us is alive still at His Father's right hand. May you and I be found serving Him, praising Him, walking in His kingdom, and enjoying the blessing of having a ruler such as He is to call not just our God, to also call our elder brother, our King, our High Priest, our husband, and our friend, Jesus Christ the Lord. May the Lord bless you as my friend.